Let's bow together in prayer and we'll start our Bible study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time together today as a church. Just the encouragement and strength that comes from gathering together with your people and worshiping you and encouraging one another. We thank you for the opportunity to study your scripture and apply it to the challenging issues of life, as we'll be doing this morning. We pray that you would empower your word in us and give us insight and encouragement and strength from your scripture. Let it do its work in us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started a study that I entitled When Terrible Things Happen, started it October 8th, because on October 1st, there was that mass shooting in Las Vegas, and I felt like I needed to address that that kind of issue, and we couldn't adjust the schedule for the other hour, and so I put it here. I was up the next week anyway. And that just kind of grew. On October 8th, I think I said that the memory of Las Vegas will fade pretty quickly from the news and even from the minds of people who are not directly affected by it. You know, it just kind of gets into the background pretty fast. But it's important for us to think about this because there'll always be something else happening. Well, as you know, something else happened Sunday. The First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, evil burst forth from a sinful heart. And evil on a scale that is difficult to get our minds around. It's hard to process wickedness on that level. We feel compelled to find a way to make sense of it, but it's never going to make sense. And we find that frustrating. We see sin unleashed like that, and we need to understand that it's irrational, it's insane, it's inexplicable, despite having been carefully planned. It's an odd thing that a man can plan, purchase the material required for his own safety, come at the right time for what he wants to do, and still be completely out of control, insane. Our minds just want to find a way to make sense of it, and it frustrates us. And it's easy for us to respond poorly, sinfully, to evil, terrible things that happen. And so we've been thinking about it, and this is the fourth of these. We thought about one response to evil. The initial session, we thought about the response of evangelism and how the questions people are asking and the emotional turmoil that they're feeling create an opportunity to do evangelism. We looked at Luke 13, where Jesus turned the same kind of feelings into an opportunity to challenge people about their own future. And he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You need to be thinking about what's going to happen to you because people die and you don't know when you're going to die. And so unless you repent, it's going to be bad. And those seem like very stark, harsh words, but they're what people have to hear. They're bound for destruction. Unless they repent, they're going to perish. And so Jesus used the emotional turmoil as an opportunity to call people to salvation, to offer them hope. First, you got to get them to think about their own situation, and then you give them hope. If you repent, this won't happen. So then we thought about responses within ourselves, how we need to check our own hearts. Let's get the log out of our eye before we think we're going to help everybody else, and how to rest in God's sovereignty. We talked about how to help those in our circle of influence, what kind of things we need to be doing, just in helping people process these things without railing against God. We don't want to rail against God ourselves, and we don't want to encourage or allow the people that we can influence to do that. We need to help them interrupt that kind of thinking. If it's our kids or people in our family or neighbors, we need to impose words that can help them stop that pattern of fighting against God in the midst of trouble. Last time, we began looking at Psalm 37, which we're going to pick up again today in verse 12. Now, the timing in which we get to where we got is remarkable. I sat down, just grieving over all of this. I sat down early in the week thinking about those people in that church and what that community has to be going through, what that church has to be going through. and opened up to where we were. It's just the next verse, and I looked at my Bible, getting ready to study for what I'm going to say today, and it says, the wicked plots against the righteous. Those are the first words in our passage for today. And that's exactly what happened, and we began hearing about last Sunday. It was a carefully laid plot with Christians as the target. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 26 today of Psalm 37. The last time we looked at the first 11 verses of this psalm and noted that that part, just the first 11 verses, contains 15 commands and 9 promises or statements of reality. I mean, it's just packed in there. The passage that we're going to look at today has no commands at all. It's just statements of fact, statements of reality, indicative statements. This is how it is. Some are about the future, how it will be. Some are about the present, how it is. Some are about the wicked, some are about the righteous, and some are about the Lord. And we're gonna dig in and look at those. Last time we saw some of that in those promises or statements of fact in those 9, but we also had a lot of what we're to do and what we're to avoid doing. Do not fret over evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. And just at command after command after command, do this and don't do that. This week, it's all about what we need to understand, what we need to know, what we need to believe, what we need to be confident in. It's not telling us to do anything. It's telling us how it is. And the thing to do is to get our minds in harmony with how it is, with what Scripture says is true. So with that in mind, let's look at Psalm 37, 12 through 26. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Now, this section of the psalm begins with a statement of fact that we need to understand and believe, and it's the fact that there is a lot of hatred for the righteous. The wicked are plotting against the righteous and gnashing at the righteous with their teeth. If God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, then those who hate him are going to hate you because they can see him in you. They instinctively know they're in the presence of someone related to their enemy, and it makes them hate you. The wicked are actively working against us because of an intense hatred that really has everything to do with the Lord and nothing to do with us. And you don't have to do anything to make this happen. It's just a statement. This is just how it is. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. It just is. You're not making it happen. You're not doing anything to bring it on yourself. You don't produce it. Your existence is enough. When God makes you righteous, this is how it is. Your presence is all it takes to inflame the wicked and set them plotting against you. And the response of the wicked is intense and it's extreme. The imagery of them gnashing their teeth at you, just It indicates there's this burning rage that they can barely contain. It's a vivid picture of a heart that is just filled with rage. Now, this is not particularly pleasant to think about, is it? It's just that it's better than not thinking about it. It's reality. And we need to understand it and think through the implications and think through, you know, how we apply this to our lives. The righteousness of Christ is imprinted on the lives of those who love him, and that produces a response in those who hate our Lord. We remind them of their enemy. Now, Jesus explained this phenomenon in John 15:19. He said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Now, all of this sounds really hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, come on. Who am I, little old me, in the face of a world filled with people who hate me because of who I belong to? What am I going to do? So it's important to remember that in this system in which we're the targets, there is someone else involved, and he's responding too. In verse 13, it says, the Lord laughs at him. He's talking about the one plotting, the wicked one plotting. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. So you got this wicked person plotting, gnashing his teeth, and the Lord laughs. He laughs. Now, this is not a humorous laugh. The Lord is not amused. He's not pleasantly entertained by evil acts of evil people. This is a derisive laugh. It's a mocking laugh. It's a laugh filled with contempt. And the Hebrew word used here includes that kind of stuff. It's not just a lighthearted, you know, I'm entertained, I thought that was funny. It's not that. It's a contemptuous laugh. Here's a pitiful creature in full rebellion against God, plotting evil against those whom God loves. And this evil creature thinks he can win. He actually believes that he's going to get away with something. He's going to circumvent God's purposes. He's going to interrupt it and harm God. He thinks his plot's going to have some lasting effect. He's going to outmaneuver God. He's going to override God's purposes in the lives of God's children by causing God harm by attacking us. I mean, no wonder God laughs. Laughs with scorn. And it says he's laughing because he sees that this evil person's day is coming. The Lord knows how this is going to end. And it makes the futility of this rebellion against God even more ridiculous to know how it's going to end. Now, from our perspective, it seems a lot more urgent. These terrible things are happening. We can't see the future. We can't see what's happening now with the kind of heavenly perspective that enables God to laugh with scorn. But we're not laughing. I mean, there's nothing to laugh at from down here. Even a derisive laugh, we're just not laughing. But we need to know that the one who can see the future and the one who does have a heavenly perspective, this is how he responds. It's not saying that we're supposed to respond this way. We're not God. But we need to understand that the one who is sovereign, who sees it perfectly, is able to laugh this derisive laugh. Now, that helps. We're not laughing. And here's why we're not laughing. In verse 14, it says, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Now, this is urgent. The sword is out of the sheath. This is what we can see. There is imminent danger. We're on the very brink. The wicked are right on the verge of carrying out their evil plots. The bow has already been pulled back. You ever shoot a bow? Once you get that thing back, All you have to do is relax one hand. That deadly arrow is going to go where it's pointed. I mean, this is right at the point. This is a crisis. This is how it is from down here. It just gets more and more frightening. Terrible things seem to be happening more and more quickly. Society is falling apart more rapidly than it was. We're in a crisis. We're in a moment of need. It's right now. The wicked have drawn the sword. They've pulled back the bow, and we're the targets. Their purpose is to destroy the upright. The death of the upright, the destruction of the afflicted and the needy, that's their stated purpose in God's word. That's what they want. We're going to find our weaknesses and exploit them in order to kill us. Now, thankfully, not every unbeliever on the planet is quite to that point. This statement in this psalm, these statements certainly describe some people on our planet right now. And there was one in Texas who died last Sunday who was like this. But not everybody's like this. Most unbelievers are pretty good at veiling the disposition of their hearts toward God. Some of them are so good at veiling it, pushing it down, that they're not even aware that they're at war with God. Many just push it down. They're so busy pursuing these things we were talking about in the last hour in Ecclesiastes. Is anything in the world, whatever they like, that's what they're chasing, to the point that they don't even quite realize the rebellion they're in. And then among those who are more aware of their anger at God and their hatred toward us, most of them are being restrained by God most of the time. They're not doing all the evil they would do. God restrains them. And it's easy to forget this when something terrible happens, and it hasn't been very long since the last terrible thing, and then the terrible thing before that, it was still less than 2 months ago. And you know, it's easy to forget that God restrains evil. Evil people are not doing all they would do. This is what we're seeing in these horrible moments is just what's in the fallen heart. This is what sin does to people. But God restrains it. And what's in there doesn't get out very often the way it did a week ago. I mean, how many million corrupted, unrepentant sinners are being restrained from doing some outward evil to harm others right now? Most of them. I was talking with a good friend in another church this week about, you know, just the horror of that, and what do you do, and how do you respond? How do you talk to your people? And I was telling him when we met down at the school not more than 2 or 3 years ago, we were going to church. We had to get on 575 South for a couple of exits, get back off again to get to that location, and the interstate was closed. Which, you know, if you hadn't allowed a little time, then you're going to be late, right? Well, I always allow a little time. And so we weren't late, but it took a lot longer to get there and turn on the radio trying to figure out what's going on. And later in the day, found out that there was a guy, this is Sunday morning, 575 South, there was a guy in body armor with multiple weapons, assault weapons, who was going somewhere where he thought he needed to wear body armor and have assault weapons. And he just had a breakdown and pulled his car over at the underpass, the bridge, right under the bridge at Sixes Road, and got out and was brandishing a weapon, and they closed the interstate to keep people out of range. And this guy eventually killed himself, and that was the end of that. But he didn't put on the body armor to kill himself. On a Sunday morning, which church do you think he might have been going to when God restrained him? Most of the time, that's how it works. That guy could have killed 100 people with the way he was armed. God didn't let him do it. Most of the time, it doesn't get close enough for you to even notice that God is restraining the evil. They're not holding themselves back. God's holding them back. But sometimes, God lets one of the really crazy ones have what he wants for reasons that we can't fathom and can't fully understand. And God sometimes lets the wicked kill the righteous. One of the reasons such events trouble us so much is that there is so much we can't understand or know. We want some answers. We're not getting them. We're not going to get them. Some of the questions we would ask God's not going to answer. But there's comfort in what we do know. And at some point, we need to turn our minds to that. I can't understand why that guy did that. I can't understand why God let him do that. I mean, that's beyond anything I could ever grasp. I had to let God be God on this. He knows what he's doing. But there are some things that I can know. And there's great comfort in what God does tell us. And the next statement of fact in this text tells us how all of this is going to end for the wicked. In verse 15, it says, their sword will enter their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Now, this is one of those verses when you're studying, you're going to have to talk about it. You drop the pencil, lay the pen down, and you lean back and think. Because this doesn't fit with my experience. And the conclusion very quickly is this has to be talking about the ultimate end of the wicked. It does not always happen that we get to see wonderful poetic justice carried out on the wicked in this life. It does happen sometimes, but it's pretty rare. But the Lord has the last word, and the final end of the wicked will be just as he says it will be. And he basically is saying that they're going to be their own undoing. Their sword's going to enter their own heart. The sword that they intended to use against the righteous to cause the destruction of the righteous is going to be their destruction. They're their own undoing. Their bow, which they had hoped to use against the upright, is going to be completely useless. You know, you pull that thing back and it works great, but you cut it in pieces, you've got firewood. That's all you've got. This ought to be an encouragement to us that God has this under control. He knows their end. And then there's more. There's another statement of fact that we need to remember in verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. You know, when you're trying to live for the Lord, you have to do without some things. You may not get as many promotions. You may not get as many opportunities. You may be poor. You may be poorer than some of the people around you, at least. But you're better off to be a little poorer with the righteous. And the wicked will seem to prosper for a time, but you don't want their deal. You don't need to envy them. If you have to suffer something, it's still better to be among the righteous. And here's why that's true. In verse 17, it says, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Now, which side of that equation do you want to be on? You ever had one tied down? I haven't broken an arm, but I broke a foot. I've had this arm in a cast for other reasons. One wing out of commission, and life gets kind of hard. Harder to button a shirt. There is nothing more helpless than two broken arms. Here's the guy with the sword and the bow thinking he's about to do battle, and his arms are broken. That's useless. But the Lord sustains the righteous. He's the one keeping you if you're among the righteous. He sustains you. He's able to take care of your well-being even in a world like this. What can anybody do to you if the Lord is keeping you? Now, this, from down here where nobody's laughing, what happened last Sunday in that church is horrific, and we grieve even without knowing any of them. And we would be grieving so much more if we knew them and loved them and were in that church. But those who died who knew the Lord are in heaven. And so the most the wicked can do to you, if you belong to the Lord, the most they can do is send you to heaven earlier than you thought you were going to go. For those who are believers in that church who died, that's what happened. Those innocent little babies went to heaven before anybody thought that should happen. Anybody down here, anyway. If the Lord is keeping you, he'll keep you. And sometimes it's God's purpose to take somebody to heaven way before we would have thought that was the good thing to do. The wicked get their way temporarily. Somebody you love is in heaven. It's painful for you because the separation, you miss them. And you grieve over all of the thoughts you had, all the plans you had, and that's what's happening in that community. We were going to watch this one grow up. We were going to see this lady in her declining years just get sweeter and sweeter, and we were robbed of that, and it hurts. But the Lord is keeping his children. He is not failing. Sometimes it's God's purpose to let stuff like this happen. Much more often, the plots of the wicked are used by God to sanctify you in less dramatic ways, without people dying violent deaths. God lets evil things work in this world to prove that what he did in you is real and cannot be undone by any kind of pressure. Now, there's more encouragement in the next statement. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever." The Lord knows the days of the blameless. Those who died last Sunday in that church were not exceptions to this. The Lord knew their days. Even those little babies who died, the Lord knew their days. The Lord knows your days. In Psalm 139:16, David praises the Lord with these words, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them." So David he's praising God, and he's saying, "You knew all my days before there were any of them. Before I had any days, you knew how many days I had. You knew all about every day." This is a personal prayer that David is praying, but it's true for every human being. Before he made you, he appointed the number of your days on this earth. He appointed the day of your death. Now, we don't understand why God allowed that evil to transpire last Sunday. But here we have God's promise. It's a statement of fact. This is how it is. The blameless have an inheritance that will last forever. When there are terrible events that you can't understand, cling to promises like this that you can understand. Your blessings may yet be future, but the future is going to come. And you're going to receive your blessings. The Lord takes some people to heaven much earlier than we would have expected, but for the rest, the Lord sustains us here so that we're not ashamed in an evil time. Even in famine, he cares for us and we have an abundance. That's what verse 19 says. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance. The Lord knows how to take care of his children. And the Lord knows the end of the wicked. And he announces that end to us again in verse 20. "But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." This is another statement of fact, more than one in that verse. This is what will happen. This will happen. And in the midst of unsettling events, we need to remember that. That's why this psalm just pounds on that point. Verse 2, "For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." Verse 9, "For evildoers will be cut off." There's going to be an abrupt end. Verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked will be broken. And now in verse 20, we hear again that they're going to perish and it's going to be quick. They're going to perish quickly. I read this about vanishing like smoke. I thought about the, was it two summers ago that Georgia was on fire? North Georgia was on fire. All of Cahutta Wilderness burned. All a lot of North Carolina burned. A lot of South Carolina burned. And, you know, you had to be careful when you went outside that summer. Depending on which way the wind was blowing, you had any breathing trouble, you just didn't need to be outside. It just seemed like there was always going to be smoke. Where's that smoke? There was so much. Where is it? Even that massive amount, that fire burning for weeks, that smoke just vanished. In fact, even while the fire was burning, the wind would turn and we'd have a really sweet day with fresh, clear air. And then the wind would turn and there's smoke again. It just goes away, and it goes away fast. Those fires were out. Where's that smoke? You can't find it. It's gone. But whatever glory the wicked may seem to have in this world is going to be like the glory of the pastures. It's gone in a moment. It's going to be like smoke. No matter how thick it is, wait a minute, and you won't see any. These are indicative statements, and as they continue, this psalm makes a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. So, what do you call it when somebody borrows and does not pay back? I want you to answer. I'm not just...
Stealing?
What else?
Stealing.
Any other answers? What?
Theft.
Yeah, I think you might be onto something there. There are other things we could call it too, though. It's a broken promise. If you borrow, you promised to repay. It's bearing false witness because you promised to repay and you wouldn't repay. It's stealing. But it's often caused by an overwhelming lack of resources. There are a lot of people who didn't set out to steal. They meant to keep their promise. And they just don't have any resources. And they're scrambling. And then they move out of the house and it turns into a rent house. You know, foreclosure, bankruptcy. They can't pay. They just don't have anything to pay with. Now, often it's all of those things. You know, somebody's more than willing to break their promise and steal your money or the bank's money or whatever. But the bankruptcy feature is a part of the emphasis in this verse. The wicked may well refuse to pay back because they intended to steal, and they probably don't care about their promises. But part of the judgment of God on their evil is that they are going to run out of resources. They're going to lose everything. God's not responsible to feed the wicked. Now, he's gracious and good, and one mark of his goodness is that he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But that is not an eternal arrangement. He's not responsible to feed them, and there's going to come a point where he doesn't feed them. They're going to run out of resources. There's going to come a time when they can't pay what they owe. They can't even keep the house they live in. They can't even keep their life. In contrast to that, it says the righteous is gracious and gives. Now, there are two issues here. The righteous have a different disposition. They don't want to steal. They want to be a blessing to somebody. They're thinking about others, and they give. They want to bless people. But they also differ in ability. You have to have something to give. You have to have some resources. The very poor can give generously, and they often do. Poor people often give a much higher percentage of their income and dig deeper and give more sacrificially than people who have it pretty easy. But you can't give what you don't have. So this is not saying the righteous are rich. But the righteous have some resources. They have something to work with. They're righteous. They're gracious. They have a different disposition. And they give, which means that they have something to give. Now, it's interesting to me that the psalm switches to such practical, mundane life issues as how much do you have right now? We're talking about money all of a sudden, or resources. But when terrible things happen, this is one of the things that we get stirred up about. You know, are we going to have enough? Am I going to be able to keep my job? Am I going to be able to take care of my family? Yet the righteous give. They have something to give. Now, what explains the difference? The only explanation that makes any sense is that there is a provider. And he's giving to the righteous so that they have resources. And he's not giving to the wicked at this future point, and they will not have resources. Verse 22 says, "For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off." Now, the word "for" at the beginning of that verse ties it to the previous verse where the difference between the wicked and the righteous is highlighted. It's God's provision. It's God's blessing that makes the difference. Where that is lacking, there'll come a day where there are no resources at all. But where God blesses, there's always going to be enough. Even in an evil world, God is still running everything. He's the one providing for your needs. Those blessed by him, it says, will inherit the land. Now, Israel was occupying the promised land. The land was a big deal to them, but they were already on their inheritance. And so I think even this future sense of occupying the land may be more about the final reckoning than about Israel specifically in the promised land. We have such a promise about the future. We have an inheritance. The Lord promised to prepare a place for us in his house where there are many mansions. God is the source of our blessings. Now, this idea is reinforced in the next verses, in verses 23 and 24. It says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." You're not in this on your own. This is much broader than money now, but certainly includes that. You're not in this on your own. It's not up to you. The Lord establishes your steps. The Lord is the one directing your life. This does not mean you're bulletproof. It doesn't mean that you're never going to fall or that nothing's ever going to be wrong. In fact, the wording here implies that it assumes that you're going to fall. When you fall, you will not be hurled headlong. Your fall is not going to destroy you. You're going to get back up again. And it says the Lord is the one holding your hand. That's why it's not going to be bad enough to destroy you. He's going to break your fall. He's going to help you back up. He doesn't keep you from ever having problems, but he protects you. He sets the limits. He puts boundaries on your problems so that they can't overwhelm you. He keeps you from overwhelming yourself by doing stupid stuff. He stops you from falling, slows your fall, breaks your fall, picks you up. Now, the last part of what we're looking at today, the last of our verses for today, the last ones involve a testimony written by the author of the psalm, which was David. And the testimony is about this matter of God's provision and of his care for the righteous as over against the wicked. Verses 25 and 26, David says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." I think I've told you before, but I'm going to tell you again about the guy at my seminary named Robert. Everybody knew Robert or knew who Robert was because Robert was most days in a wheelchair. Some days he had prosthetics and you wouldn't notice him because he was walking by, but he was a double amputee and he was in a wheelchair. And in a crowded hallway, everybody trying to get to class, you got to make some room for Robert and help him get by. Come on, man. How you doing this morning? And I had a class with Robert, and I didn't get to know him well because everybody had jobs to run to as soon as class was over or had to get to a different class. But this was a class of maybe 10 guys, and a local pastor who was the professor, and it was about ministry in a church. It was one of the most practical classes I had there. And this guy would just let us talk and then, you know, give us enough rope to hang ourselves and then correct us. And, you know, we talked about ministry. And everybody's just poor. Now, I was one of the rich guys. I lived in a glorious 549-square-foot house. 549 square feet is smaller than your kitchen, Cindy. That included the 9x11 out-on, which was why I took the house, because that's where the washer and dryer could go, and most guys didn't have a place for that. So I moved from a three-bedroom house into a 549-square-foot house, but I had a place to put that washer and dryer. I didn't have to go to the laundromat. So. And everybody's working a part-time job, right, and trying to do everything, pay all your expenses and school, and try not to work so much that you fail your classes. And so, you know, it's a little lean for everybody. And one of the guys was whining about it. Whining, complaining. And most of our hearts were kind of resonating with the guy, right? And anyway, it went on for a while. Everybody's looking at him, and I'm looking this way. And Robert's down here on the end of the table where it's better to have the wheelchair. And all of a sudden, I hear this. It was loud. I mean, we all jumped and we looked, and Robert's got his hand on something on that conference room table. And he draws back and slides it like the bartender slides a glass. It stops right in front of the guy who was complaining. And he said, "That's a picture of me and my wife and our six children." The guy with no legs. And he quotes this verse. "I have been young, and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." I don't remember the rest of the rebuke. There's something about don't accuse God. Don't dare accuse God of not providing for the righteous. Don't worry about your children. He's going to feed them. Robert was aiming at one guy, but I think he got us all. It was a vivid memory. It still is. It was so right. So easy to, whatever the trouble is, to start thinking about how, have I got enough? Is this going to work? Am I going to have enough? David gives this testimony that Robert quoted so effectively. In his long, rich life with all of his vast experience, David had never seen the righteous forsaken. He had never seen the children of the righteous reduced to begging in all of those years. He never saw it once. Now, it has been 26 years or so since Robert rebuked us all. And I've been watching because it really did make an impression on me. And I've not seen the righteous forsaken. And I'm not seeing their children begging bread. And I've never heard of anybody who has. This is a wicked world. And it was wicked 3,000 years ago when David was king of Israel. Yet the testimony here is that God always provides for his children what they need. Life and the things necessary to sustain life and have ministry. David says of the righteous in verse 26, "All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." Now, if you're going to lend somebody something, it means that you trust that you're going to have enough. You trust that they're going to pay that back. You're having to let go of something, but somebody needs it, and you're going to lend it to them. David has never seen God's provision fail. The provider is faithful. And the righteous are willing to risk their own resources to help others. Now, one of the striking features of this psalm that I just want to point out before I wrap up is that it switches You know, if you're going to teach, you really got to pay attention to the exact wording, because that's where you get the meaning, right? You know, we harp on that all the time, don't we? How, you know, why does it say it the way it says it? And this psalm does a really unusual thing. It switches between the plural and the singular constantly. Plural, singular, plural, singular. The wicked plots against the righteous. That's just one wicked person. You could translate it, the wicked one. If it were plural, it would be the wicked plot against the righteous. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. That's singular. If it's plural, it's the wicked borrow and don't pay back. But the righteous is gracious and gives. Not the righteous are, the righteous is. It's singular. But the plural forms come in a lot too. And what this means is it's just a reminder that God is aware of and interested in and watchful over the aggregate. He knows about all of the wicked. He knows about all of the righteous. But God is also interested in and tuned into and perfectly aware of one wicked one, one righteous one. And it switches back and forth, just maybe to make you think about that. He knows the aggregate evil in this world perfectly. He's fully aware of everything bad in this world, and he knows every single individual wicked one and exactly where they are and what they're doing. And he knows the righteous. He knows all of those who love him in all the world, all the churches, all the faithful, all the little children, all the elderly people, all of the helpless, all of the workers. He knows all of it. And he knows you personally and individually. He knows what you need. He knows all of your days. He knows your struggles. And he cares for you personally. Just one. Okay, I'm out of notes. What do y'all want to talk about? Questions or comments? Patrick.
So how should we pray on a daily basis that the Lord would continue to restrain evil in our land? It's out there. But Lord, we give us grace when that comes. You know, we pray for those that are remaining in that church. Most of them are gone. How would we pray?
Well, I think we certainly would pray that God would restrain evil and protect his children. I mean, we can pray that without hypocrisy, even knowing that God sometimes allows things like this. I think it's 3 John, might be 2 John, but John was praying for the health of the person he was writing to. Pray that you might prosper as your health prospers. So that's what he was praying, for material things, for physical health. John knew that God doesn't always give that, but we're supposed to ask. And I think we can ask with confidence, you know, that God would do that. I think we'd pray for our leaders. We'd pray for our judges. God can turn even our judges. Just like he turns a king, like a channel of water, he can turn our judges. A primary reason evil seems to become more and more unleashed in our society is because evil's not punished. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes about that, but I can't remember where off the top of my head. But you know, when evil is not punished, people are unrestrained to do evil. And so if we should pray for our leaders, pray for our judges. This guy had still been in jail as he should have been. He couldn't have done that Sunday. He should have been locked up a long time to keep people safe, but our society doesn't do that effectively. I think we can pray for ourselves, because you know, one of the things that's on my mind more this time than the other church shootings, just because this one was so horrific, is, you know, what is our responsibility? I would hope that I would not just cower. I would hope I would get in between that guy and somebody and try to take him out. But I don't. I mean, what people tend to do is they just cower and wait and hope I'm not the one to get shot. And, you know, men, our job is to protect our families. And I pray that I would be among those who would do that in a crisis and not be just trying to run. You know, I mean, get between that guy. Try to take him down. My buddy told me, it was a guy I met with this week. He said, a Baptist hymnal in the teeth, break his front teeth with a Baptist hymnal, would have gotten right inside of his decision process. He said, a lot of people can throw a hymnal. That's all I need them to do. You hit him with the hymnal, that'll give me the opening I need. And I was like, that's good, Kevin. And he mentioned the shooting in Colorado, the theater. He said, you know, 300 people in that theater and nobody attacked that man. Nobody threw a Coke at him, tried to blind him. Nobody, everybody tried to run or hide. And so there's no interruption in his plan. And so I pray for our men to be men, to protect the innocent, to shepherd. As Ed said, that's the shepherd's job. He gives his life for the sheep, or at least risks it. So, yeah, that's my thought, Ed.
Maybe adding a dimension to what Patrick said, we have to be reminded that some of the reasons why evil occur to God's people in this earth and this life is knowable. One of which in this case is to awaken God's people to the fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers. Because we're offended, and rightly so, what happened. This is not new, and it's not big. This has been going on from day one, and it's going on today. Go to Morocco, North Africa. Okay, I mean, you can't even have one church in Morocco if you're in there, people are killed. It goes on all over the world every day. Has been. They're dead. But writings of pastors under the Third Reich.
Yeah.
That the swastikas hanging from the pulpit and all that sort of thing. So Americans tend to be, I would say, willfully naive, living in a bubble world that is disconnected from history and disconnected from reality, and not being salt and light, and all these things. So the takeaway from this is it should awaken us to be God-honoring people. Men need to be men. We need to be shepherds. And stop, you know, wringing our hands. Oh my, what's happened to America? And just give honor to God that He's called us to be salt and light in a collapsing culture. And you have to be violent, but if you mess with my sheep, I'm not a hireling. We ain't running. So. That's the. You know, I thought about this and you know, what Patrick's talking about. Yes, we pray, but a shepherd has two instruments: an instrument of guidance and an instrument of inflicting pain or death, called a rod. That's where that colloquial term, the rod, meaning a handgun, came from. And so the shepherds need to protect, however God has equipped you to protect, but. It just grieves me to see how the degree to which the nation is rocked by something that's a common battle. And I'll close with this. 1,500 people are killed every year in this nation at railroad crossings. Thousands of unborn children are killed every day. There's no outrage. So, death and evil are a part of our life. We need to be salt and light. And yes, I think of the reality of that building and the blood and everything else. It's a reminder just how much evil hates righteousness. And that was part of the song here. But summary, it should awaken us to the seriousness of the battle. Even here. The more you speak the truth, the more you're going to be a target, individually and corporately.
All right, anyone else?
I think the one thing that I've realized a lot, especially even recently, is the fire. That I've seen that God has taken to restrain even us as Christians not to do the things that sacrifices our character or the, you know, restrains us from opportunity for, you know, even though I think we're fully aware of it, a lot of times it just, you know, it's so easy to walk into a trap, you know, of your own mind or that something that you want or lust after or whatever, and that restraint is so, should be a thing that we are continuously thankful for too, because it's such a, that battle is in our own hearts too. So we're not, you know, continuously in a situation where we're not blameless before the world. And so it's, that's the thing that I, you know, there, it goes for both of us, not only the restraint of the evil, but restraining ourselves from the evil too, you know. I see that a lot.
That's good. All right. Well, thank you for some good feedback. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the timeliness of your word this week. It just seemed just right for what we needed to hear. It was just what was next. But we thank you that your word works that way, that it gives us what we need. And we pray that you would quicken our hearts to its truths and help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.